Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 6. Have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to read the psalm and we'll look at it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening, and we pray you bless us as we gather here and consider this text of Scripture, this prayer that David recorded, and pray that you would bless us as we do that. Teach us about ourselves. Teach us about you. There's a great deal in this psalm about you and your goodness and your grace. It's things that we need to know about you and our relationship with you. So we pray that you'd instruct us and build us up in the faith and make this an enjoyable time of study, and not simply a time of learning, but a time of worship. The two certainly go together. We can't worship you intelligently without being properly informed about you. And so I pray that that will be the result of our time together, that we would learn more about you or have some of our thoughts about you clarified and confirmed, and in that way be drawn close to you and worship you, not only in this hour, but throughout the evening and the week. We pray not only for ourselves in that regard, we pray for other classes that are meeting this evening, and pray that you bless those who teach and build up your people in the faith. Again, we thank you for this opportunity of being together and studying, and we pray you'd bless it. In Christ's name, amen. Our text this evening is Psalm 6. I'm going to read it, and then we'll look at it. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighings. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. There's an anonymous prayer from the Middle Ages in which life is called this vale of tears, a valley of sadness full of mourning and weeping. That no doubt sums up life for many people, but that's not a biblical view of life. It's not for the Christian. God has not given us a mournful life. He's given us a life of great blessing. And yet that's not to say that Christians don't suffer, that they don't go through periods of discouragement and periods of great discouragement and prolonged periods of discouragement. They certainly do. They have bouts with depression. It's what Mr. Spurgeon called fainting fits. Well, all of us at some point or other pass through experiences like that. We pass through a vale of tears. Psalm 6 was written by a man who did, who was at the end of his rope. He writes, I am pining away. His anguish is so deep that he could feel it in his bones. That's what he says in verse 2. Every night he soaked his bed with tears, he says in verse 6. Psalm 6 is a psalm of David and a prayer of tears, as many of the psalms are. That's why they have always been a source of great encouragement to God's people. In them, someone has said, I think it was David Martin Lloyd-Jones, we are able to watch noble souls struggling with their problems and with themselves. The Psalms do that. They give us that kind of a picture. They give us a picture into the soul of a person. But the Psalms are valuable not only because they connect with our experiences. They certainly do. We can identify at various times in our lives with various Psalms. But they not only connect with our experiences and give words to our emotions, but most importantly, they show us the way out of the veil of tears and into the joy of God's fellowship. David does that in Psalm 6. Much of it covers his sadness, his discouragement, verses 1 through 7 do. But then we come to verse 8 and there's a change in the psalm. David emerges from the dark night that he has experienced. And so this is a passage that speaks to all of us in a very special way at some time or another in our lives. It opens with David in deep anguish of soul. Why he is so distressed, so overwhelmed, is not stated. Traditionally, Psalm 6 has been classified as the first of the seven penitential psalms. Psalm 51 is perhaps the best known of these psalms, but they're a group of psalms in which the psalmist laments a sin and laments the trouble that that sin has caused him, and he cries out to God for help. Now, there's no mention in Psalm 6 of a particular sin that David committed. There's no confession of a sin, but still, sin seems to be behind David's distress here. Otherwise, it's difficult to make sense out of his first request in verse 1, where he writes, "Do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath." Sin seems to be the issue here, the problem here. And that is not unlikely because sin is very often the cause of our problems. It's the cause of our discouragement, depression, if we want to use that word, and probably the reason for David's difficulties. But it's not the only cause of a person's difficulties or trials or discouragement. Hard circumstances in life produce that as well, oftentimes produce that. And sometimes when a person is going through prolonged difficulties, protracted trials, the things that just don't seem to end, there is a feeling that God is against them or God is angry with them. There's lots of different examples, I suppose, that we could use about that. Sickness is one that comes to mind, physical problems that just drag on. Chronic illness can be terribly discouraging for people and cause people to wonder, is God speaking to me through this trial that I'm going through? Am I being chastened for some sin that I've committed? That's one of the great trials that people sometimes go through. They wonder, am I guilty of something? Possibly, as we've already seen, that was David's problem. He had committed a sin. It's not necessarily the case, but David was probably under God's discipline for some reason. But as I say, that's not always the case, and we shouldn't think that that's always the case. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." Tribulation, of course, is never pleasant. It's tribulation. Sometimes we go through hard circumstances that we didn't invite on ourselves by some bad behavior. But we're going through that for a providential reason, and it's God's way of changing us. He makes people better through the afflictions of life. It's the disciplines that come in being part of his family. Now, in David's situation, he not only sensed God's displeasure from his circumstances, he sensed it also from feeling that God had withdrawn from him. And he expresses that in verse 4. He prays, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul." In fact, it is so bad that David feared that God was his enemy. Verse 3, "My soul is greatly dismayed." Greatly terrified is how that word can be translated. It's the same word that's used by David earlier in Psalm 2 when he wrote of the enemies of God and how God will speak to them in His wrath and in His fury, and He will terrify them. It's the same word, and David's applying it to himself. He's wondering if God has not made him his enemy, if God's not making war against him. Now, this is David. This is the psalm writer. This is the sweet singer of Israel. This is God's man, the man after God's own heart. And yet he was in this sorrowful condition. God's people often are. We're not immune to this, and that's what the psalm tells us. These are the experiences that God's people go through. Well, what made his situation all the more painful was that David had enemies. Enemies around him, human enemies. He mentions them in verse 7. They had caused him a lot of grief. They delighted in his distress. They rejoiced when he stumbled. They cheered when he hit hard times. It's not unusual. The world is against us, and if a child of God stumbles or if a child of God is progressing, we can be sure that there'll be opposition. When God raises up a servant, when he raises up a man or woman to be his witness somewhere or do his work, it is certain that Satan is going to deal with that. He's going to raise up adversaries as well. And these men that had been raised up against David afflicted him with their incriminations. It's that way for the man or the woman of God. Stand up for Christ, be God's representative, and people will oppose you. It was that way with John Calvin. I think of Calvin because I've admired him for a long time and read quite a bit about him and read a number of biographies on him. Calvin was an amazing man. He was a towering figure of history, truly a towering figure of history, one like Luther who shaped history. We're really, even today, heirs of the work of John Calvin and the effect that he had on the Western world. Luther is the one, of course, who began the Reformation, but it was Calvin who organized and saved the Reformation. Without John Calvin, it may have come ultimately to nothing, humanly speaking, of course. But he's often misportrayed as the dictator of Geneva. He wasn't that at all. He was a theologian. He was a preacher. And in those two capacities, he was a man of great influence, not just in Geneva, but throughout all of Europe. He didn't rule the city, though. In fact, the leaders of the city of Geneva were his greatest adversaries. They hated him. And they opposed him, and they tried to make his life very difficult. And as a result of that, he had to swallow many humiliations, ridicule, slander, libel. Children mocked him in the streets. People named their dogs after him. I read that in one of the commentaries. It made me feel kind of bad because my favorite dog was one I named after John Knox. I meant it in a good way, but maybe Knox is going to be waiting for me in heaven to speak with me about that. But they did it to insult Calvin. They were saying, he's no better than a dog. When he suffered, they rejoiced. And he suffered much in a lot of different ways. Calvin was a blameless man in his time, but not everyone around him was. He had one of his most hurtful experiences in his own home when his stepdaughter was caught in adultery. And of course, his enemies in Geneva loved that. They gloated over it, so much so that he was ashamed to come out of his house for a number of days. Well, it was the same with David. I mention all of that because David went through that. He experienced the accusations and the incriminations of his enemies. And all of this, the sense of abandonment by God, the opposition of men, had an effect upon him, had an effect upon him physically, had an effect upon David's health. He speaks of that. Verse 2, my bones are dismayed. Now that may be a metaphor for deep depression. The bones represent the very being of a person, the physical structure of a person. And so they speak of the substance of a person, but here they're also seen in parallel to the soul. My bones are dismayed, my soul is greatly dismayed. So he's saying, I'm fundamentally, completely dismayed. So it may be a deep depression he's describing here, but it doesn't rule out physical suffering. His sickness seems to be a physical sickness brought on by the discouragement that he felt, the result of it. In verse 6, he writes, "I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief." He is emotionally and physically worn down. He couldn't sleep. He was suffering insomnia. He has spent some long, lonely nights on his sickbed, and the description that he's giving of himself here is that he's at the end of his rope. David didn't think he could go on any longer, and he says in verse 3, "But thou, O Lord," and then he can't even finish the sentence that he starts here. He just sighs and says, "How long?" Again, Calvin gives us an illustration. He was a man of prodigious energy and accomplishment. It's amazing what he did. Some of those other men, Luther and others as well, but he was a man of great physical activity and accomplishment, but a man with a very frail constitution. As a young law student, he so devoted himself to his studies that he deprived himself of sleep and food and wrecked his health, with the result that he suffered the rest of his life. There's a whole litany of ailments that he had. I've read them at various times in lessons that I've given, but I'll give you this list of problems he had. He had migraine headaches. Had a constant migraine headache. So it's said. I find that a little hard to believe that anyone could have that, but he had migraine headaches, gallstones, kidney stones, stomach cramps and intestinal influenza, arthritis, several attacks of pleurisy that later developed into tuberculosis at the age of 51. He had an internal abscess that wouldn't heal, intermittent fever that sapped his strength, a problem of the trachea that would cause him to cough blood when he spoke too long in the pulpit. He would preach almost every day. In one of his letters to a friend, he wrote, "If only my condition," this was a parenthesis, just a side comment in his letter to his friend, but parenthetically he wrote, "If only my condition were not a constant death struggle." That was his life, a constant death struggle. So it's not surprising that the words of this psalm, "O Lord, how long," became one of Calvin's favorite prayers. Oh, Lord, how long? That's a prayer. That's a prayer for us to pray at times. As David languished on his sickbed, that's what he prayed. That's what he wondered. How long? It just seems to go on and on. It seems unending. That's how it seemed to him. That's how it seems to us in the midst of our difficulties. But it really isn't that way, and it wasn't that way for David. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this psalm, writes, "All of God's delays are maturings. There's a purpose in them. They're not pointless. They're not random. We don't live in a random universe. It may seem that way. God's in control. God knows what He's doing. And all of this has a purpose. And these experiences cause God's people to draw near to Him, to pray and make known their condition to Him and ask Him for His help and deliverance. The Lord desires that. He desires that we draw close to Him. Peter tells us to do that. He tells us, casting all our care upon Him because He cares for you. And that's what David does. The turning point in his experience came slowly, but it came, and it came through the prayer of this psalm. And we learn a great deal about God, a great deal about David's thoughts about Him, and the nature of this prayer from some of the important words in the prayer. They really define the nature of this prayer. Verse 2, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." He asked for grace. Not because he deserved God's kindness. Grace is never based on merit. It's not something we deserve. When we ask for grace, we're not asking for what we deserve. Grace is always undeserved. In fact, by asking for grace, David was confessing his lack of merit. This suggests that it was a sin he had committed that brought all this on. He's confessing that he deserves the discipline he was undergoing, confessing that he's helpless to change his situation. He can't do anything about it. Maybe you felt that. Maybe you've been in that kind of a situation where you're utterly helpless to change it. That was David's situation. Apart from grace, he knew that he would be overwhelmed by the circumstances. And sometimes he describes his circumstances in that way, being overwhelmed, tossed about, completely helpless. So verse 4, he prays, "Save me because of thy loving kindness, because of thy hesed." That's the Hebrew word. That's a very important word in the Old Testament. It's a word that speaks of God's special, unique love for his people. It's his covenantal love. He didn't have it for the Egyptians, didn't have it for the Canaanites, didn't have it for the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or any other peoples of the ancient world. It doesn't mean that God didn't love them. God has a plan for the Gentiles. He speaks of that throughout the Old Testament. But this word, this covenantal love, was for Israel, his covenant people, the people he had chosen for himself unconditionally and put in a special relationship with himself. The Revised Standard Version often translates it steadfast love. The New International Version translates it unfailing love. Others have translated it loyal love. One of the greatest examples of this kind of love in human experience in the Bible is Ruth. She was a Moabitess. She was a Gentile. And yet she left her homeland and her people in order to stay with Naomi. She was loyal. But not out of a sense of obligation. Not because she was duty-bound to perform some loyalty to Naomi. Naomi had sent her home. She didn't go. She stayed. And her love for her is an aspect of this. It's an illustration of this loyalty. Ruth acted out of pure love. For that reason, she wouldn't separate. For that reason, she was willing to undergo all of the hardships that Naomi would undergo. Naomi didn't have a good future at all. Going back to her home in Bethlehem was not a happy prospect. She joined herself with that, left what would have been a secure place in her own land and went to a foreign land and adopted a foreign people for herself. Well, Boaz recognized that as this kind of love, this chesed, this loyal love. It's what he calls it in chapters 2 and 3. There's another illustration of that, an interesting one, an unusual one, and that is of the stork. The word in Hebrew for stork, I'm talking about the bird, is from this word hesed. It's hasida, same word that they use of the stork. And the stork is seen in contrast with the ostrich, very different bird from the stork. The ostrich is seen to be indifferent to everything, indifferent to its young. It's described that way in the book of Job. It buries its eggs in the earth and it abandons them. It doesn't care, as the book of Job says, that a foot may crush them or a wild beast may trample them. It has no interest in its young. It cares only about itself, gives no thought about anything else. The stork is not like that. It builds its nests high in the fir trees, away from danger, protect its young. In fact, you see this in Europe. You see it on some of the spires and some of the castles or the tall roofs. They have these large nests that the storks build. And she stays with her young. She protects them. And the Hebrews observe that about the stork. And the name they gave that bird was this word that speaks of loving kindness. It's the bird of loving loyalty. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 7 speaks of the consistency of the stork, that the stork in the sky knows her seasons. She knows when to go north, when to go south. I can remember in Israel years ago seeing these birds high up in the sky with these great wings and these necks, these long necks circling and flying in this direction, going south. Storks, they know their season. They are constant. They are loyal. And so, as I say, it became a symbol of God's steadfast love, His loving kindness. That's the kind of God we have. Throughout the Bible, we see that. He cares for His people. He protects them. He corrects them. He delivers them. Israel would fail constantly. Israel would go astray. That's what characterized God's covenant people. And yet God did not abandon them, will not abandon them. That's His steadfast love. He never changes. Paul picked up on that when he wrote, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. That's the amazing thing about the Lord, and that's what's so encouraging as we think about it. His love is not grounded in us, it's grounded in Himself, and He can never fail. It's not a conditional love, it's an unconditional love. And David understood that about God's character. He understood that about the nature of His love. He wrote in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 34, give thanks to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting. It never ends. It's not long. It's eternal. It's everlasting. He's not saying you can be assured it'll be there next year and the year after that and for 10, 20 more years, but don't count on anything beyond that. No, it's forever. Never ends. It's steadfast, unfailing love. And so knowing that God's love is unconditional and that by its nature it cannot fail Him, David casts himself on God's mercy, looking to His grace, to His unconditional love for help. In verse 5, he reminds God that His deliverance will be to God's glory. For there's no mention of you in death, in Sheol. Who will give you thanks? That's not a word of pessimism. I think some people have taken it that way. It doesn't either suggest that there was little hope of an afterlife. You sometimes read that modern students of the Old Testament characterize the Israelites as people who didn't really have much of a hope of the afterlife or eternal life. And it's true that that is not stressed in the Old Testament the way we might have thought that it would be. They don't talk about heaven the way the New Testament does. But the Old Testament saint had the hope of heaven, just as we do. Psalm 23 is an example. David ends it with, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a concept that envisions eternal joy, fellowship with God. Doesn't mean he's actually going to go back to the tabernacle and be in that tent forever. He's using that as a description of heaven, which eternal life, as our Lord tells us in John 17, verse 3, is knowing God. It's fellowshipping with Him. And I think David had the same concept, not fully developed, of course, but the same kind of concept that the Lord gave His disciples in John 14, 1 through 3, when He speaks about His Father's house. That's what David is speaking of. So there was that hope. When you see that earlier in the book of Genesis, Enoch was translated into heaven. Later, Elijah was translated. If there's no life after death, where did the Israelites think Elijah was going? Well, they had that hope. David is not denying that. When he speaks here in verse 5, there's no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? David simply means that if he died, if these troubles, these circumstances, these enemies had their way and things overtook him, and he died, he would not have opportunity to honor the Lord with public praise and thanksgiving among men. That's what he's saying. As Spurgeon said, churchyards are silent places. And David didn't want to be silent. He wanted to be able to minister. He wanted to be able to praise God before men. He wanted to be restored so that he could give out a faithful word to the Lord. He could live out a fruitful life for the Lord. That's what he was seeking. And he could appeal to the Lord for that because he knew what Micah, the prophet, would later say. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. When everything was against him, men, his own behavior evidently, he could cling to that one great reality, God's unchanging, steadfast love. And David could do nothing else but that, but cling to the Lord and appeal to his mercy. His situation was beyond self-help or good advice. And the Lord did not disappoint him. The turning point came slowly, but when it did come, it came suddenly. In verse 8, there is an abrupt change in the psalm. The anguish is over, and David is suddenly filled with confidence. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The answer that David received came as the result of prayer. Persistent prayer over a long period of time. God's not deaf to our cries. And I sometimes wonder, should we keep praying about a particular issue? Is that an act of faith? Some people say that's not. I've heard that years ago. I've had discussions with people on the thing you should do if you really believe, you're really living by faith, is you pray it once and you forget it. Or you don't keep going back to it because you know God will hear and God will answer. That's not the model we have in the Scriptures. Faith is seen in the fact that it is persistent and it keeps coming back to the Lord with the request. Why would we keep coming back to the Lord if we didn't trust Him? The fact that one comes back to the Lord and keeps bringing his or her request is an act of faith that shows that, yes, we do believe that He can answer and that He will answer in His time. And so David was persistent, and he knew that God doesn't turn a deaf ear to the cry of His people. He didn't. David, as David said, he heard the voice of my weeping. The voice of my weeping, that's quite a statement. Spurgeon calls tears liquid prayers. When words fail and all we can do is weep, God understands our tears and answers them. Some have suggested that the answer that David got came when some prophet brought word to him, maybe Nathan or someone like that, that God had heard his prayer. That's how Hezekiah got the answer to his prayer when Isaiah is leaving the court, stops, turns around, and says, God's going to extend your life. Well, maybe that's what happened. Maybe Nathan came in and said, God's heard your prayer. That's possible. It's not necessary, though. It's just as likely, it seems to me, that at some point in all of this process, in the praying, that David came to a conviction, a settled conviction, that God would answer his prayer. Certainly consistent with God's character to do that. And maybe he came to that point where he realized that the dark night that he was going through was over, and these rays of peace that God gives us had entered his heart. I think one of the main principles we get from this is when we turn to the Lord, he doesn't leave us in distress. He answers us. That takes faith, I know, to believe. But that's what this psalm is about. That's what this psalm comes to. When we come to verse 8, we're coming to a resolution. And the promise is there may be long, dark, troublesome nights, but the day will come when the day will break and the answer will be given to us. In verse 9, David writes, "The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer." That's the New American Standard Bible's translation. That's what I'm reading from. In the Hebrew text, the verb heard is in the past tense, but the word receives is in the future tense. And it can be translated, "The Lord will receive my prayer." That's how the Authorized Version translates it. It preserves that future aspect. And that may be a preferable translation. It fits the experience of the man or the woman of faith. We don't need to have our prayers answered before we have the assurance that they will be answered, before we have the confidence that God will answer them. In David's case, the answer came after he received this sense of peace and assurance. He's either saying he does receive it when he says, "The Lord receives my prayers," or he's looking to the future, knowing that he will and he will answer that. But either case, David had the assurance that God would answer his prayer and was going to do it, and he has the peace that comes with that. He rose from his prayer with a confident declaration of triumph. In verse 10, he concludes the psalm, "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back." So in spite of David's sin, whatever it may have been, David knew that God of loving kindness would vindicate him, would not abandon him. Now that's the hope that we have because of the love of God, because of the kind of love that God has for us, the kind of covenant love that he has bound himself to us in, loving kindness. Life's not just a veil of tears. We pass through sadness in this life. In fact, we must. It's part of life. That's in part the process of growth for God's people. The author of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 12. And the difficulties that we go through may not end the way we would like them to. We love to put a happy ending on everything and tie things up very neatly. That's the way we like stories to end. We like to hear Christian stories end that way. The fact is, they don't always end that way. You live long enough, you see that. And we should be prepared for that. But we should always know that God's faithful, even when things don't turn out the way we want. They didn't turn out quite the way Paul wanted. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what the thorn was. There was some physical affliction that he had. And you know, he prayed about that three times before the answer came, that the thorn wasn't going to be removed. It was going to remain. But God used that thorn in his life. And through it, Paul became triumphant. It became a blessing. It was used to Paul's benefit. And we have the same assurance that God will deal with us in his way for our best interest and use our trials to make our lives really better and more fruitful than they would have been before. And that will happen as we look to him faithfully and patiently and diligently. And further, we have the comfort of knowing that we're never alone in our afflictions. Our Lord has already passed through those afflictions himself, and he can sympathize with everything that we experience. He knows what it is to have enemies. He knows what it is to have trials, physical suffering, anguish of the soul, as no one else has ever experienced. He went through that at the cross. He went through that as the cross began to loom before him. He speaks of that in John chapter 12. He told his disciples, "Now my soul has become troubled." And that anguish only became greater and reaches its fullness in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat great drops of blood which fell to the ground. In fact, the author of Hebrews gives us some further information about that that the Gospels don't, when he says he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. That's what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. Loud crying and tears as he sweat great drops of blood. So like David, he struggled alone in the night with enemies all around. So who knows better than he the anguish that we sometimes go through? He understands. And all of that has made him what the author of Hebrews calls a sympathetic high priest. David later wrote in Psalm 58 that he puts our tears in his bottle. It's a beautiful picture of his concern for us. Every one of your tears, as it were, collected by God, they're precious to him. And in his time and in his way, he will answer us and will resolve the problems. So for the Christian, things are never as dismal as they may seem. They're never hopeless. Even when we're passing through the dark experiences of life, God's using him to discipline us. So we're to be encouraged by that. That's the assurance that the Christian has. Of course, if someone's here who's not trusted in Christ and doesn't know him as Savior, these things are not true for you. But they can be. You can enter into that covenant relationship with God in which his love for you is this unconditional, loyal love, and you enter that through faith in Christ alone. So may God help you to do that and help all of us to live faithfully, trusting him at all times. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this great psalm and what it teaches us about you and what it tells us about the experiences of life. And when we go through difficult times, they may be unusual. They may be unusual for us, but they're not completely unusual. They're not things that others haven't passed through as well and gone through triumphantly. David did, and we know our Lord did, and many others have. We thank you for reminding us that this is kind of thing that's common to man. And when we go through them, there will be an end, and we can look to you and trust you and know that in your time, at the right time, you'll answer us and bless us. We thank you that we have that assurance and we have it in Christ. Thank you for him and his death for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.